I want to begin this morning by just sharing a story. I said I would give different updates on the gift of the Magi, and this particular story, this is another example of your generosity being lived out in Lake and Porter County. So we had a nomination for somebody that had extensive medical bills. This is a different one than the one I spoke of last week. Completely different situation. As we were going through the nominations, we felt compelled as a committee to give this particular nomination more money than what was requested. And we just felt led to do that. It was, I can say the person that nominated the individual was moved through that. They weren't expecting the amount that we gave. And when it was delivered, it was received with overwhelming awe and joy and people not being able to speak. But beyond that, here's what I want you to hear. Is unbeknownst to us, they received yet another bill that day. The amount that we gave was within $100 to pay off that bill right away. That's you. That's you listening to the Holy Spirit. That's you having generosity, living out this faith that we call Christianity. That's why I share these stories. I want you to hear that. So thank you. I want to give thanks to you for following the Holy Spirit. So as we continue on in our journey of understanding the New Testament, we're coming to a close here. We have roughly 1 month left in this series. We'll be moving on to something else, and we find ourselves in the book of Hebrews. Now, we need a little bit of context, or we won't appreciate it. And this is an editorial that I'm going to give you this morning. There are some pastors out there today who are saying you don't need the Old Testament. It's not relevant. And because Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, you can just read from the New Testament. And I am strongly, strongly against that. And for many different reasons, but I'm going to give you one. If you were to do away with the Old Testament, you have to throw out the book of Hebrews. Simply wouldn't fit in the New Testament. They are interlinked eternally. What I mean by that is the book of Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience. It's very clear as you read Hebrews. There is no author that is identified. We don't know conclusively who wrote the book of Hebrews. Most scholars say that it was Paul. Some say others. Here's what I can tell you. What everybody agrees on is that the text is inspired, that this was divine writings, and so that's why they're included in our Bible. But again, if you get rid of the Old Testament, then you might as well throw out Hebrews, and now we've opened up ourselves. Well, let's start looking at every book. Do we need... Which ones do we really need? It's a dangerous road to travel. We need the entirety of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. And we're going to find out just why we need that this morning. So the author is writing to Jews who are converting to Christianity. And we have to wrap it in that context because this will be a heavily influenced Jewish faith book that we're reading from this morning. So the author has three main topics that he's going to focus on in Hebrews, and they're all in regards to superiority. The first one is the superiority of Christ's person. It means that Christ is superior over others. And the author is going to begin by saying Christ is superior over the prophets. When we get to Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author is pointing out very quickly, first he's recognizing the prophets of old. When you read the Old Testament, it is full of prophets. But the author is saying now, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. So he's saying, Israel, Jews, you've always been looking to these prophets who spoke of God. Well, now you can hear from God directly, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now the author is going to continue on and saying Christ is superior even over the angels. And this is because of his deity, that he is God. In verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And what you're starting to see, if you haven't picked up on already, is that the author is going to point consistently back to the Old Testament. He's seeing these are things that Israel was familiar with. They were familiar with prophets. The prophets kept coming and speaking of this coming Messiah. They spoke of angels. In the Old Testament, there are encounters with angels. And what the author is saying is, Christ is superior over all of them. The Messiah that you are looking for, he has arrived. He's going to be more direct now when he says that Christ is superior over Moses. We're going to jump to Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Southlake, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So now we're starting to see the author saying, look, Moses, probably the most significant or one of the most significant figures in the Old Testament, that Israel always talks about and looks at as a what we would call a Christ-type person. He led the nation of Israel, which was God's people. And he's saying, Christ is better than Moses. Now he's speaking, again, I want to keep coming back to this. He's speaking to the Jews and he's saying, you who have always sought me, my children, this son of mine is better than anything you've ever experienced before. And he's better in many ways. He's also superior over Aaron. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with the Old Testament, Aaron is Moses' brother, and he's the high priest over Israel. Now, this is a key point, because as high priest, his job was to be a mediator between God's people, Israel, and God. We're going to hear how he's superior in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For those of you that are struggling, you need to hear that particular passage. It's very important that you understand what the author is saying. You see, in the Old Testament, Aaron would represent the nation of Israel. So people would come to him and ask for forgiveness, and Aaron would be the mediator between them and God. But now the author is saying, you don't need that. You don't need a priest like that. You have a high priest in heaven. How often do we think of Christ actively alive in heaven, working? Sometimes we, Christ work, yes, he works every day for us. Mediates for us. He's alive and well, serving the right hand of the Father. But beyond that, and here's the important part, he can sympathize with you. Christ suffered an unimaginable death. Christ was tempted, yet he remains without sin. So when you pray, and if you're struggling, you need to hear this. And when you pray, think that God doesn't understand your suffering, you're wrong. He suffered. And he knows how you feel. He can sympathize and he can empathize with you. That can give you hope, because you're praying not to some man who maybe has no clue what you're going through. You're praying to God, the creator of all things and the one that can walk with you through your pain and through your suffering. So Christ is superior in his personhood and who he is. But the other point of Hebrews, the point number two, is that he is superior in his work. Christ serves in the perfect tabernacle. In Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, now the main point is what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. That text can get a little lost if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. Before they built the temple, they had the tabernacle, a tent that they would erect in the desert as they would travel. And the priest would go in there and pray to God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, this is a perfect tabernacle that Christ serves in. He is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he offers gifts and sacrifices to us. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Here's how we know Christ is the perfect sacrifice. The author of Hebrews is actually going to point out the distinction when we look at Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the author is taking us back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, look, we remember when we did this? We would go to the tabernacle, and we would go to the high priest, and the high priest once a year would walk into the Holy of Holies. So there is this different chambers, if you will, in the tent. In the furthest chamber back, only the high priest could go into there, and he could only go in once a year. And when he went in, he was mediating for all of Israel for the entire year. Aren't you glad that we don't have to go to a priest every time we commit a sin, that we don't have to take an animal or grain or go through that system? We now have a perfect system, and here's what it looks like, Hebrews 9:24. But Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he could offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place once a year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The perfect sacrifice. Christ died once for all of mankind. No longer do we need a priest to go in once a year to plead our case. We now have Christ on the throne. Ever think when you pray, you realize that Christ is actively sitting there hearing your prayers through the power of the Holy Spirit? He mediates for us each and every day. If you don't get that, I don't know how you won't find hope. Christ is not distant. He's a mere whisper away. Don't ever forget that, folks. The author is now going to continue on. And his last point in superiority is that we can have superiority in our lives if we follow Christ. And it begins with faith. Some may ask, what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 defines it for us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is faith. Without it, we cannot know God. Without it, we cannot live out Christianity. And the author is going to point us back to some examples. These are people that, if you were a Jew, you knew intimately. You would have been brought up in that culture, and you would have heard these stories over and over again. And the author is pointing back, saying, listen, remember these people? Remember what they did? He begins with Noah in verse 7. The author writes this, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." Let me pause there. Sometimes that point is lost. You realize when you read the Bible that it had not rained prior to the flood. That says that moisture, that God, you know, fertilized, provided nutrients up through the soil. There had never been a flood before. Imagine Noah's faith when God says, "I'm going to send a flood." Noah's response would have been, "What is that?" Had no clue. I don't know what that is. We haven't seen that before. It sounds bad. That's probably the understatement of all time. He continues on in verse 7, "By which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." That is Noah. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was received for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." The author is reminding the Jews of Abraham. At this point, it's Abram. Remember Abram? A pagan. Didn't worship God. And God calls him and said, "I'm going to make you the father of many people. So vast, it'll be greater than the stars. But you're going to have to leave this land you're familiar with, and all the wealth that you have, you're going to have to abandon that." And Abram goes, "Okay, I'll follow you on faith." "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Abram's wife, Sarai, well beyond childbearing years, God says, "You're going to have a son." "Yeah, right, God. Have you not seen me? I'm old." That is virtually her response. And yet, she gives birth to a son. Here's the important point that we need to hear, South Lake, in verse 13. All these, in other words, all these individuals died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham never got to see the descendants as numerous as the stars. Sarah got to see her son and her son alone born. All these individuals never saw the totality of their faith. I think that's what's missing in the American church. That we don't speak it, but sometimes, you know, we think it in our heads. "Well, I'm going to pray and I expect results. I'm going to pray to God and, yeah, I have faith in him." And we have this image, I'll get to see what God has promised me. I'll get to see what I'm praying over. I hope our faith is not that shallow. Listen to these individuals. God said, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have more children than you can count, Abram. A pagan man left his home, traveled to a foreign land by faith, and never saw it. And yet, he was faithful. How faithful are you willing to be, church? Are you willing to follow God in the absence of seeing the totality of your purpose here on earth? Will you walk in faith to follow the God you serve? If you're questioning that, and I hope that you are, we should reflect. We should challenge ourselves. Here's some inspiration of individuals who did just that. This is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 16, the author of Hebrews is going to go through a list of individuals who have incredible faith. Beginning of verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. It is by faith that we see Abram being blessed through the proposed sacrifice of Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Think about Moses for a second. Let's pause on that one. Moses. There he is in line for the throne of Egypt. Royal family member. Had power and authority, had wealth at his disposal beyond our comprehension. Could have had anything that he wanted. But instead, he chose, hear that word? Chose? It's a choice. He chose, by faith, to follow God. It meant him leaving that position of privilege and authority, stepping down to be with the people of Israel. And he would suffer for it. Because of his faith. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Everybody knows the story of the parting of the Red Sea. But do you take time to ever sit there and really think about that? To think about what that must have looked like? You know, there's the future nation of Israel, Hebrew slaves, a gaggle of people at best at that point. And they have followed Moses. They have followed his faith. And they get to the Red Sea, and before them is this vast body of water that is in their way. It is blocking them. And behind them is the entire Egyptian army. By faith, they crossed. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? Passing through that. And then, getting to the other side and seeing those waters close upon the army. If that wouldn't give you faith, I don't know what would. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. By faith. Church, that's exactly who we're called to be, a faithful people. I don't know if any of us has ever called to walk up to the beach and part Lake Michigan. I doubt it. I don't think any of us are called to some of these great stories that we read of in the Bible. And sometimes, maybe we look at these stories and we go, it's just so enormous. Their faith. I couldn't do that. I think you're missing the point. They didn't know they were going to do that. It was just a simple decision. It was just God saying, follow me. And all they said is, okay, I'll follow you. What do I have to do first? And if you read those stories, oftentimes there's a buildup. It's not this, all of a sudden, you're going to do this great act. It's a development of their faith. Let's start small. I'm going to have you do this. You did that well. Now let me give you something else. And I'm sure that there were times that they struggled in their faith. In fact, Scripture will record that. And that's okay. That's how we grow. I hope you struggle with your faith. I hope you wrestle with it. You need to develop it, to make it strong and firm. So how do we live this book of Hebrews out? We took a 50,000-foot overview flying at about 800 miles an hour this morning. Before I say anything else, I want to tell you this. If you haven't read the book of Hebrews, you need to jump into it this week. Read it again, and read it again. It is an incredible book. One, dare I say, that has the power, as does all of Scripture, to transform you. But I think there's so much concentrated in Hebrews that it can have an immediate effect upon you. So here's what we're supposed to do with the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews knew you were going to ask this question, and they write it out for us. The first thing we are to do to live this faith out is to lay aside every hindrance. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We simply have to let go of the things that are holding us back. Ask yourselves this week, what is holding me back from my faith flourishing? If you think that you have all the faith that you'll ever have, Pastor Michael included in this comment, then you've missed a mark. You can never have enough faith. You will always grow in faith. Seek it out. So you need to ask that question. What is holding me back from having more faith? What do I need to do? What do I need to develop? The next point is that we are to endure hardships as discipline. But we have to understand it in context of a father's discipline. It's not this horrible judgment from some cold deity. Instead, it is a discipline that comes from a loving father who loves his children. Hebrews 12, verse 7 begins, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seem best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." We have to be willing to be disciplined by God. And I think sometimes we fear that, or we don't even want to acknowledge that. There's a whole movement in the American church that they don't even want to talk about discipline. It's like it's a bad thing. I've shared many times, I had an incredible set of parents. My dad was just this incredible, larger-than-life individual. And he disciplined me. And at the time, it was not joyful. Not at all. And I was sorrowful, as Scripture says. And I am so blessed because he disciplined me. Because he loved me enough to correct me. That he loved me enough to set me on the right path when I was so eager to walk in a different direction. That's a father's love. But his best efforts, in truth, were not good enough. My dad did the best he could with me, with what he knew. What Scripture is saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, God, who is perfect, follow his discipline, listen to it, fall subject to it, for it is perfect, and it will yield you holy and righteous. That is the children we are to be. We are to be holy. That's the next point in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. For there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We are to be a holy people. We are to receive God's discipline. We are to correct our behaviors. We are to follow his word, his teachings, his examples. so we can make a difference. We are called to be holy and sanctified. We are part of our tradition, our tribe called Nazarene. It's part of a holiness movement. We are called to be a holy people. The author of Hebrews is calling for you to be a holy people. It's a journey. It's not a destination. It will take time and take patience. So with that, would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that this thing called faith is tricky. It's tough. We have to work for it. We have to strive for it. We have to endure hardship, trials, discipline. Father, I pray that these people, your children, would make you proud because of their faith. That like a father, you would be proud of what we say and what we do because of what you teach us, that your character is emulated through our actions. May we be a holy people. May we help those around us. May we lead many to faith. May there be a beautiful kingdom that is blessed with a group of people that came forward because we shared the gospel with them. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The author of Hebrews included a blessing within his letter. If you would like to receive that blessing this morning, would you hold out your hands like this? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.